I was feeling a little bit like Nehemiah over the last few weeks. And for those of you who don't know the story of Nehemiah, he gets tasked by the Lord to go back and build the walls around the broken city of Jerusalem. And he had no resources, he had no labor, he had nothing. Yet he went and he built the walls in record time. And we started a project here a few weeks ago. We've been praying about it and really speaking about it for a while. It's about fencing in our property. Unfortunately, in this day and age, because of just petty crime, desperate people, the kids' church have been broken into. They stole the kettle. It's been broken in again. They stole the DVD player. They took 1 meter of copper pipe from our copper pipes. They came, they stole the camera and the laptop in the church hall. There's been a series of petty crime over the last 4 years. So we've decided to put up our own wall around our city, but it's actually a fence. And we had no resources and we had no labor. But the resources have come in and the labor came. And yesterday we had our first pole planting day. And we had 40 poles delivered, and they were planted in record time. It was unbelievable how quickly it went. So I just want to thank the guys who were helping out. I see Colin and Ardell and a couple of other people. No, I don't see anyone else. But thank you so much. And we're going to continue to build this fence. And we trust that it's not to wall the people out. This is a place where people come to get healed and restored and grown. And if you drive through our front gate, you will see Eagle's Nest written on the one side of the wall. That's the name of our campsite out there. But it has a very prophetic name because, as for those of you who know, eagles, when they give birth to their young, eventually they get to a point where they push their chicks, the eaglets, out of the nest for them to fly. And this is the intention and the ministry that we have here at this church on this property. Our intention is to encourage people to grow and leave and soar out in the community where we're needed most, to the far reaches of the world. So I just want to thank you, Lord, for using our church in such a powerful way in our community. And I know, I look around me today and I see many different faces. Many different faces from the last time I preached. So I'm going to repeat some of what I've been saying, but it's in order that everybody catches up. As many of you know, I'm in a series called In the Beginning, which is we're studying the book of Acts, and we're looking at the New Testament church, how it relates to today, how it doesn't relate to today. But bear with me, and for those of you who have been here for the first 5 parts of the series, I hope the repetition really starts to ingrain in your spirits and in your hearts. But bear with me for those who are here maybe for the first time. And if you are here for the first time, do not worry. This stands alone. This sermon today will stand alone. You don't need to know the first 5 parts. But if you would like to download the first 5 parts, you can go to our website. All the sermons and all the messages preached in this church are recorded and available on our website. So, we have part one, and I think it's up here. Part one, what is the church? Remember, we saw that the church from the very beginning was not about a location. It was not about a building. It was not about a denomination. It was about a movement and a gathering of people around an idea, a very simple idea. The simple idea is that Jesus is who he said he was, the Messiah, Son of the living God, and that he died and he rose again. The only person in history to have ever died and rose again. In part two, we saw that every one of us in this church, in this building, every one of us I see in front of you, me, all of us, we are commissioned to take this simple message to the world. We are instructed by Jesus and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses to every tribe, to every nation, and every generation. In part three, we saw how you and me are often the barriers of the church. We are the barriers to the people who do not know Christ who do not know church, the way we speak, the way we behave. And James tells us, and it's up here, it is my judgment, and we rephrase that. We should rid our churches of everything that makes it difficult for those who are turning to God. That was message 3. I also asked you in that message to imagine us as a community of grace, where we always err on the side of grace rather than truth when it comes to new believers. And I gave the example, I'm going to give it again, of Jesus with the lady who got caught in adultery. She was about to get stoned because she'd committed adultery. That's what the law said of the day. And as the people lifted up the rocks, Jesus stood between her and her accusers and said, "Go and stone yourselves." He chose grace over truth. And in our world, when it comes to the churched and the unchurched, we must choose grace with new believers. So there's a messiness that ensues when the believers and the unbelievers, the non-churched and the church come together. But we must be sensitive to them. In part 4, we looked at the term Christian. We saw that it was a very blurry term, that you can take any political idea, whether it be abortion or gay rights or capital punishment, and you will find people on this side of the argument and Christians on this side of the argument. So Christians on both sides of the same argument. How can that be? We then saw that Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible. Only 3 times. But there is a term that is way more defined, way more narrow. And that was the term disciple. That is what Christians used to call themselves. It was the outsiders looking in that coined the term Christian. But the believers called themselves disciples. And the mark of believers, the litmus test, the one characteristic of everyone who was a disciple of Christ was how they loved. How we love one another. As disciples of Christ, our communities and our churches should be so rich with love that the unchurched in our communities come and peer in to what we're doing and say, look at how they love one another. Look at how they treat one another. So 2 weeks ago in part 5, the title of my message was, What is Missing? And we looked at the Church of Acts and we saw that at the very beginning, the mark of the New Testament church was boldness. They prayed for boldness. They spoke with boldness. And they acted with boldness. And remember, we left off where the Jewish leaders had gathered up, had drawn in and arrested the apostles and called them before the Sanhedrin. And they wanted to make a point with these apostles. They didn't want them speaking about the J word, Jesus. They didn't want them talking about the R word, the resurrection. You know, they were instructed very clearly not to go and preach the gospel. And just to ensure that that instruction was adhered to, they took these apostles and they flogged them. And we went into the flogging and we saw how flogging meant you were beaten and whipped until an inch of your life, the skin and the meat, the flesh of your torso and back would be ripped off by a cat of nine tails. They were warned not to speak of Jesus after this whipping. In Acts 5:41-42, where we left off, I'm just going to read it again, so up to speed where we are. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So they've just been whipped. They go straight back to the temple, continue to preach in the same city, in the same temple. Boldness. You certainly do not find them huddling together in the New Testament church saying, "Lord, why does bad things happen to good people? Where are you?" No, we see them stepping out in incredible boldness, proclaiming the gospel, that not even a savage beating could stop them or refrain them from preaching. So that's a very quick recap of what's happened in the first five parts of the series. And thank you for being patient for me, for those who have been here, all five parts. This morning we're in part six of the series. And my message is entitled, The Unstoppable Purpose. The Unstoppable Purpose. And before I go any further, I want to just clarify something. Because possibly there's an assumption that we're making in this room. And I don't want any assumptions. I want everyone to be crystal clear of where we're going to today. So, let me ask you this question. What is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? Now, many things may come to your mind. But the purpose of your life, if you consider yourself a disciple of Christ, is to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. We covered that in part two. That was the commission. The purpose of your life is not to attend church. The purpose of your life is not to have a good marriage. The purpose of your life is not to have a good family. The purpose of your life is not to have a well-balanced spiritual well-being. All those things are good. All those things are wonderful and we need them. Sure, they need to be present in our lives. We should gather as a church. We should have good families and good marriages. And we should have a well-balanced, healthy spiritual life. But all those things are so that the purpose, the unstoppable purpose, is that we may advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that's the assumption that I'm clearing out up front, the unstoppable purpose. So we continue in Acts 6 today. Acts 6, this is weeks now after the beating of the apostles, and we see that the church has started to grow, and it's started to expand. Things are getting a little bit bigger and a little bit more complicated, and there's suddenly a need for a bit of structure and hierarchy in the local church. Other leaders begin to surface and take responsibility. Now, other leaders begin to surface and take responsibility. It is impossible. It is humanly impossible for Yanni and Kat to do everything in this church and to see everybody in this church. I know we probably have 80 people in the room today, but our congregation is probably much closer to 200. Each family has its own issues. And I'm not saying that your issues are less important than other people's. But when somebody from the church comes to visit you, or I point you in the direction of somebody else, there is very good reason for it. You know, some of you come and you're struggling with marriages, and I'll say, go and see Johnny and Delesti. Johnny and Delesti have been married for 50 years. They have 6 children and 17, or is it 18 grandchildren? We lose count. They do too. They're people who... There are people who are so much more well-equipped than me. I look out and I see Marlene. Marlene has studied to degree level of counseling. She has years and years of practical experience. So sometimes when I don't personally counsel you, but I refer you to Marlene, I'm doing what is the best for you. So there's going to be a correction in 2014. The correction is, Yanni's job is to spend more time with the leaders, to serve them and build them up so that they can serve you and build you up. The other people that will be my focus are the new visitors, because they should be treated like gold. This is why we gather here today, for new visitors. This is why we do what we do. If we do not reach out and embrace those that the Lord is sending through our front doors, we might as well close shop. So my focus for 2014 will be the leaders and the new visitors. And we are going to trust because there is a big harvest coming into this church. We're going to trust that you start to pastor one another. Your prayers are no more significant than mine. Your faith is no stronger than mine. It's the same God. We are the same as children, sons and daughters. So one of the early leaders appointed by the early church was a man by the name of Stephen. We don't know much about Stephen except the fact that he surfaced as one of the first deacons. Deacon was really someone who served the local church. Let me tell you, it is completely impossible, physically impossible, for Yanni to go and serve this community and this church by himself. Some ministries are no more important than others. Just because you make tea or coffee, or whether you serve in kids' church, or whether you cook food for the creche down the road, or make soup in our soup kitchens on Tuesdays and Thursdays, it is no more important or less important than standing with a microphone on a Sunday. This is all ministry. And there are a faithful few in this church that come under the burden of what needs to be done in this community. And I appreciate them so much. But for 2014, we have a new focus. The focus is more hands doing less. More of you doing less. And let me tell you, I encourage you to do this for your own spiritual health. For your own spiritual well-being. If you just sit here week after week after week, getting fed, getting fat spiritually, and there's never an outpouring in some area of your life, you're not going to grow. Except fat and lazy in your spiritual armchair. So, 2014, more hands doing less. So this is how Stephen got appointed. Acts 6:1-3. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from amongst you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." Verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, it's an historical account of what happened in the early church, he introduces us to Stephen. And Stephen waits on tables for widows. That's what it says right here in verse 2. Stephen is a waiter. It doesn't seem to be a very noteworthy position to have in the local church. But never ever underestimate the ability for the Lord to use small, seemingly insignificant assignments to set the stage for something truly significant, something that will have a massive impact. I want to share something that's happening in our church. Earlier this year, Johnny and Eunice, sitting right over there, we had a conversation and they said to me, their hearts were breaking for the toddlers that they saw in the streets of Franschhoek. To cut a very long story short, they started a creche for these little toddlers. Had burns on them, some had pus running out of their ears, completely unruly, some weren't clothed properly, they definitely weren't fed or looked after by their parents. Some of them were drug addicts, some of them prostitutes, some of them both. 15 children came into their care. From that, we launched Little Angels Creche. And the change in those children has been unbelievable. But God is showing us a direction. Not only do we have Johnny and Eunice in our church, we have Evelyn. Evelyn happens to be the chairperson of the Early Childhood Development Forum next year. All the creches in this valley, there's 28 in Franschhoek, there's 5 5 in Klapmuts, 2 in Kylemore, and 1 in Peniel. It's 28 creches in this valley that need to be developed. Many, many of these creches are unregistered with the Department of Social Welfare. And when you're unregistered, it means that the standards aren't good enough. You go into many of these creches, and instead of developing the children, it is daycare. They sleep. By the time they reach junior school, they're so far behind that they can never catch up. They can't hold pens. They don't have the right motor skills. They don't have the right reasoning skills, because modern research, scientific research today, says that a child's brain is hardwired between the age of 0 and 6. Now, if you don't believe what I'm saying, go and speak to the Franschhoek Schools Transformation Project. They spent 2 years and a lot of money preparing a document this thick, which comes to the same conclusion that the Lord has given us. Focus on the little ones. So our focus this year is going to be on the little ones. We're going to take one creche at a time. One creche at a time and make a difference. But we're going to bring the gospel in. We're going to bring the gospel in. They're going to be singing Jesus songs and they're going to get Bible stories as part of the development of those children. Spiritual development along with intellectual and physical development. So 28 creches, that's our goal. That's what the Lord has set before us. And it looks like a massive task. It looks like a ridiculously massive task. But God knows everything. And He provides where He guides. We have connected with the foundation, and they have agreed to pay for a salary for someone, which doesn't come out of your hard-earned tithes and offerings. We're going to be employing 2 people next year, not paid by you. Because God owns all the riches of this valley. All the riches. And nothing is going to stop Him achieving what He wants to achieve. So we've got 2 staff members coming on board. Lisa's one of them at the back. Lisa served in this church for 1 year, 2013, as an intern. She didn't take 1 cent. She lived an entire year of faith. And her faithfulness, through her faithfulness, she now comes on staff next year. You can ask Lisa to go and mow the lawn, to clean the toilets, to mop up the floor. She will do it with a smile on her face. And she loves children. She is in her element around children. So God is lining everything up. And let me tell you, in my wildest fantasy, I could have not put this together. I honestly, because that's not really my heart. I'm just being honest with you. My heart is, you'll hear about it later. But this is God's heart. So whatever's on God's heart is important. But He's chosen me as the leader of this church because I know nothing about early childhood development. So He's taking the least, because I promise you, when we have affected 28 creches in this town, I am not going to get the glory because I know nothing about it. Jesus will get the glory. Anyway, so I digress. Back to our story. Acts 6:8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs amongst the people. So through Stephen, God was doing great wonders amongst the people. Now notice, there's no indication that Stephen has vacated his post of waiting on tables. So we can safely assume that these miracles and signs and wonders that he is performing is in the midst of his serving duties. Now, sometimes when we say miracles, people expect a leg to grow or fish and bread to multiply to feed 5,000. And yes, those are incredible miracles to see and to witness. But sometimes miracles come in a very small shape or form. And I love this quote by Leo Basquiela, I think his surname is. And I'm going to read it to you. Too often we underestimate the power of a touch, a smile, a kind word, a listening ear, an honest compliment, or the smallest act of caring, all of which have the potential to turn a life around. Miracles can happen through every single one of us in this church. You have to be open to it. Look for the opportunities. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities to speak into someone's life, to pay an ominous compliment, a small act of caring. So anyway, Luke tells us about this incredible faith that Stephen has. It's so bold that the Sanhedrin become aware of it. And they decide that they need to shut Stephen up. And because he's not one of the apostles, that's one of the 12 or 11, and then one got voted in, so 12. Because he's not one of the apostles, they decide that they're going to take advantage of the situation. And they're going to make an example of him for the rest of the followers of Christ. Acts 6:11-13. Then they secretly, that's the Sanhedrin, secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified. Okay, so here we have it. Stephen's arrested under false circumstances. And people are paid to lie and give false witness against him. After the false charges that the Sanhedrin bring before Stephen, Stephen gives a defense. And maybe that can be your homework for today. It's in chapter 7 of Acts. We're not going to go through it today because it's quite long. But it's recorded in chapter 7. But what do you think Stephen, the waiter, has to say? What does this waiter have to say to the Jewish leaders and the power brokers of that culture on that day? Stephen had a lot to say. Stephen ends up preaching the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. It's twice as long as the sermon that Peter preached after they got filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember in the upper room in Pentecost, they got filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter walked out. There was a crowd of masses that eventually came to the Lord, 3,000. That sermon of Peter's is only half the length of Stephen's. So the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts is not by Peter the Rock. It's not by John, the one who Jesus loved. It's not by any one of the apostles. It's not even by the super apostle Paul. But it's by Stephen the waiter. Stephen, like Peter, was not intimidated by this high court, these Sanhedrin that he was having to speak to. He fearlessly and boldly proclaimed the message and condemned his listeners. He takes his Jewish audience all the way from the Old Testament. If you want a short summary of the Bible in one sermon, go and read it in chapter 7. He takes his Jewish audience all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament, all the way through to current times, to explain that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for. He delivers his message so powerfully that at the end of it, and I don't recommend it happening in this church after one of the messages that I preach, but people were so fired up, they were so motivated, they were so moved to action that they physically picked up Stephen, took him to the outskirts of the city and stoned him to death. That's a powerful response to a message by a waiter. Listen for yourselves how it happened. Acts 7:54-59. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, this is the defense that Stephen gave, the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. They were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said to them, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, Do not hold the sin against them. And when he said that, he fell asleep. Falling asleep in the Bible means falling asleep, going dead, not falling asleep. Can you just picture that? He's being stoned. There's a gathering of people around him picking up stones, and they were going to pelt him until he died. Stephen was the very, very first martyr for the name of Christ. Before that day, it was clear that if you followed Christ, you could be questioned, you could be interrogated, you could be brought before the authority, you could even be flogged and abused. But on that day that Stephen was martyred, it became glaringly obvious for the first time that if you followed Christ, you could lose your life. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? I don't know if any of you were in this sermon a couple of months ago. Henny was sharing a picture of the New Testament Christians in the time of Caesar Nero, where there was great persecution against the church. And these Christians would be brought into arenas, and fur from animals would be strapped to them, and then they would release wild dogs and other wild animals who would basically rip the Christians apart. They were eaten alive. And the reaction of some of these Christians was to fall on their knees, lift up their arms to the air, and worship the Lord. And the picture was so powerful that some of the people in the audience watching this massacre would jump into the arena and die with the Christians, saying, "We want to serve this God in this way." Powerful picture. So a seemingly tragic ending for Stephen, a seemingly insignificant assignment of waiting on tables. Sometimes we read the Bible and we don't really stop to contemplate the enormity and the magnitude of what is being written. A seemingly insignificant assignment, waiting on tables for widows, that turns out by far to be Stephen's most significant moment. In an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-ruling kind of way that only God can do, it was also the most significant assignment of the Sanhedrin. The most significant assignment of the Sanhedrin since they had put Jesus to death. How so? God used them, the decisions they would make, and the circumstances as an instrument in his hand to serve his purposes, to plot out his course of destiny. We saw the same modus operandi when Jesus got killed on the cross. God used the actions of man, the arresting, the sentencing, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ for his purposes. I want to read from a book, just a short extract. I'm actually going to read a little bit later as well, two extracts from the book this morning. It's called Suffering, Martyrdom, and Rewards in Heaven. Now, it's written by a guy by the name of Joseph Tson, T-S-O-N, so I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right. He's actually Romanian. And he was spreading the gospel in Romania in the early 1970s, before the fall of communism, so when Christianity was not allowed. He was arrested many, 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 many times in Romania during his ministry. And he was charged as being a Christian minister, and he would be held for several weeks at a time with intense interrogation. He would be beaten and tortured, imprisoned, as I said, and they would play extreme mind games with him to try and stop him spreading the gospel. So Pastor Joseph recounts a time where he is being interrogated by six men. Listen to what he said to them. "What is taking place here is not an encounter between me and you. This is an encounter between God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I do not know what it is. Maybe he wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sirs, that you will do to me only what God wants you to do. And you will not go one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my God. Every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. Puppets. Were the Sanhedrin nothing more than puppets, the father's puppets? You can decide that for yourself. However, once Stephen was killed, and there was no negative reprisal, nothing negative happened to the Sanhedrin from the ruling Roman authority. This empowered and motivated every enemy of the church to go on a widespread persecution. Have you decided whether the puppets, whether the Sanhedrin were puppets or not? Acts 8, verse 1, 1b. On that day, this is now after Stephen has been stoned. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You have to understand, my brothers and sisters, up until this point, the Church of Jesus Christ was stuck in Jerusalem. It was the persecution, the pressure of the persecution that fueled the unstoppable purpose and forced the church out of Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea and eventually into Gentile territory, where it flourished and became the global wide movement that it is today. That is the exponential impact of Stephen's death, which led to the fulfilling of Jesus' prophecy, which said, "You will be my witness in all of Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." So my question to you this morning is, what tables are you waiting? What tables are you waiting in your life right now? What seemingly insignificant assignments are you having to carry out that feel are beneath the destiny that God has for you? Do not ever forget Stephen's story. What may start as an insignificant assignment may turn out to be your most significant moment. Throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Luke records in fine detail how we see people questioned and abused, lied about and spoken falsely against, stoned and beaten, shipwrecked and beheaded. You cannot walk away from the book of Acts and think that advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth and fulfilling the great commission that Jesus has commanded will be easy. You cannot do that. It's an impossible conclusion from reading the book of Acts. Impossible. From reading this book, we see in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, this is what we read. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. All will be persecuted. Not a few may be persecuted. Some will possibly be persecuted, probably persecuted. It is a given. You will be persecuted, sometimes by your own family, loved ones. If our purpose is to advance the gospel to the end of the earth, suffering is inevitable. It's inevitable. As the pastor of this church, I want to tenderly speak to you this morning and tell you that if we want to advance the gospel, suffering is going to be in our midst. Maybe you are already suffering in some area of your life. I don't know. but suffering will be in our midst. Even here in Little Safe Franschhoek, yes, the suffering may be on a different extreme to, say, someone on a mission in Afghanistan. But if we go into this town proclaiming the gospel and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, the world will hate us. We will not be applauded. If we just go out into our community and feed the hungry, give out food, distribute blankets, build shacks, mentor orphans, develop creches, yes, the world will applaud us. But if we do all those good humanitarianism acts and in the middle of it proclaim Jesus is the Messiah and the only way to heaven, the world will hate us. And these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus, Matthew 10:21. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. The world will hate you. Jesus said it. A couple of verses later, Jesus says, do not be afraid. He says in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Sure. Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? Have you realized what Jesus has just said when he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul? He's saying, what's the worst they can do to you? Kill you? Shucks. Is that encouraging? Is that encouraging to you? Imagine I said to you, all right, we're going to advance the kingdom of God. We are going to Kyrgyzstan. As you know, we're going next year. Come with me to Kyrgyzstan and don't worry. The worst that can happen to you is they can kill you. How is that encouraging? How is that encouraging? This is how it's encouraging. All of us on this unstoppable purpose, on this mission, death cannot stop it. Death cannot stop it. But our suffering will be inevitable. I want you to honestly ask yourself this question. If there is no suffering in your life right now, are you sharing the gospel openly with others? If there's no persecution in your life, maybe it's because you're not sharing the truth that the world hates. There's a lady in our congregation, she's before us today. She took a new job in this town. And within the first week, she had the authority over her bosses had heard her say, what a blessing at work. She got a formal written warning for saying, what a blessing at a place of work. She then has these very phallic symbols put before her, and in boldness she said, this is not right. She was fired. She was fired. Persecution. It will come. But my brothers and sisters, the mission is unstoppable and death will not prevail. In fact, death is how the kingdom of God grows. Death is how the kingdom of God expands. Death is how the gospel is spread. I want to share one statement that I borrowed from David Platt. He says, and it's up here, Satan's strategy to stop the church will ultimately only serve to spread the church. Satan's strategy to stop the church will ultimately only serve to spread the church. Let me help you explain what that means in Joseph Tson's own words. He writes the following as we continue the story I started a little bit earlier. So here he goes. During an early interrogation, I told an officer who was threatening to kill me, "Sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all around the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I have died for what I am preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I better listen again to what this man preached because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in the supreme victory if you kill me." After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him this: "We know that Mr. Tson would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a very low profile because I wanted so badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I've placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me that they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing that I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. And now that I was willing to lose it, I had found it. You cannot stop people who truly and honestly believe to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what Philippians 1:21 says. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do we believe that in the modern church today? Do we believe that in our personal lives at this moment? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm almost done for this morning. If we do, if we believe that, we will not only see the fulfillment of this unstoppable purpose of taking the gospel to the far reaches of the world, not only that, but we will have the privilege and the honor to be actively part of that. Here is the reality of all of this. Here's the reality of all of this persecution and what I've been saying this morning. Very, very, very bad things are going to happen to very, very, very good people. But God is still God. God is still on his throne. Very, very, very inexplainable things, tragic things, harsh things, torturous things are going to happen to the most extraordinary faithful people. God is not surprised. It's not a mystery to him. He's knocked off balance by it because persecution is part of the story. Persecution has always been part of the story since the very beginning of the church. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. I want to end with the words of Jesus. Jesus, you are the truth and the life. And we just thank you for everything that you have done and the men and the women that have come after you, Lord, to continue carrying this truth of the gospel of who you are from generation to generation, from nation to nation, across the spectrum of time. But Jesus, you tell us in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you. Yes, my brothers and sisters, blessed are you. Blessed am I. Blessed are all of us. Blessed are you when? When, Jesus, when? When people insult you. When people persecute you. When people falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me. Because of me. Jesus says that we are blessed when we are insulted and persecuted and spoken against badly for His name's sake. That's not the gospel being preached in many churches around our globe. And I'm not knocking any churches. I'm not knocking any ministers. But this, what Jesus says, we will be persecuted. We will be insulted. We will be spoken against badly. That is the gospel truth. Lord, we are in awe of what you're doing, Lord, in this house and in this family of faith. We are in awe of what you're doing through this family of faith and the community around us. And Lord, just like Stephen, the very first martyr who was willing to pay with his blood, just like Joseph's son, Lord, in this modern age, who was prepared to be abused physically and mentally for your name, so that they could be considered blessed. But Lord, they weren't trying to perform for you. These men and women that have died for your name are not trying to perform or gain your love, because you love us unconditionally. But Lord, it's from a place of gratitude of what you've done on the cross, knowing that our true prize, our crown of life, waits on the other side of eternity, Lord. When we spend the eons of time with you. So Lord, I know that there are people in this church today that are being persecuted. I shared one story of one of our faithful sisters, Lord. But there are many being persecuted by their own families. Their families, their own husbands and their own wives, pointing fingers. And Lord, I pray that we're in a season of Christmas, Lord. I pray for a boldness, Lord, to stand up and remind everybody that Jesus is the reason for the season. And when we get persecuted, Lord, we will know that we are blessed in your name, Lord. So thank you, Father. Thank you for an understanding of what the true gospel is, Lord. We glorify you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.